Hey, good morning, Calvary. How are we doing this morning? All right, the other two services were a lot more hyped than that. How are we doing this morning, Calvary? A lot of you guys don't have to go to work tomorrow. I want to hear more than that. But hey, listen, my name is Will. And man, I have the great honor and the privilege of serving as a pastor here at Calvary. And it really is an honor and a privilege. And I want to invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And while you're turning there, would you guys give a big, warm, happy birthday welcome to our executive pastor, Pastor Dan. So, you look good, old man. And before we get into our message, would you join me as we pray the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, last week we started a new sermon series, as you just saw in the video, on the life of David. And today we are looking at what is perhaps the most famous moment in all of David's life. And it's the moment of David and Goliath. And I want to take a moment real quick. Will Strickland, would you come up here for a second? For two whole years, every Sunday, this young man has asked me, are you preaching on David and Goliath today? So 100+ weeks, all right? Will, David and Goliath today, man. So, well, we're excited. This is for you, my man. But David and Goliath, right? It's everybody's favorite Bible story, unless, of course, you're an evil giant, and then you don't like it so much. But listen, even if you're new to Bible study or if you're new to church, you probably know at least the main plot points of this epic biblical battle. The story of David and Goliath is just woven into not just American culture, but global culture. I mean, we know it. But here's what I want you to know today is this, is that the account of, in David's life, of him battling with Goliath, it teaches us how to have courage and resiliency in the face of adversity and discouragement. It teaches that. But more than anything, this account teaches us about Jesus, who is the truer and the better David. And that's what I hope we really see today. And we got a lot to cover today. It's 53 verses. I'm not going to read all 53, but we're going to hit a lot of them. And we're going to start in verse 3, and it starts like this. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. This is the Valley of Elah. I've been there before. And what you've got is you've got kind of a valley and two hills off to the side. You've got the Israelite army is up here, the Philistine army is up here, and then you've got this valley. And into the valley stepped, it says verse 4, there came out from the camp and into the valley of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So here's the scene here. You've got the armies of Israel in a battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Philistines are the longtime enemies of God and enemies of the people of Israel. And right now in this moment, their army is scarier than it's ever been because they now have a warrior. They have a champion named Goliath of Gath. And what we know about Goliath is that he was mean, he was scary, he was a skilled warrior. And what we all mostly know about Goliath is that he was very big. Scholars disagree exactly how tall 6 cubits and a span was. It kind of depends on how you understand scribal notation in the ancient world. Some scholars will say that Goliath was 9'9". Others will say that he was 6'9", which either way, that's pretty big, especially because archaeology tells us that the average man in Israel at this time in history was around 5'4". Okay, so 6'9" to 5'4", that's a big gap. And so even if we take the most conservative approach and say Goliath was only 6'9", we're talking LeBron James versus an army full of Kevin Harts, all right? And the point is this. Goliath is, there's a picture up there. That's a great photo. The point is this, Goliath is really big, he's really scary, and victory is not improbable, it's impossible. It's impossible. In verse 8, goes like this. It says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not just servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Now, what this is right here, what Goliath is challenging the army of Israel to, is something called representative warfare. And what this is, back in those days, there weren't guns or anything like that. So battles were, it was all hand-to-hand combat. And if you're talking hundreds of people in one army and hundreds of people in another army charging down into a valley and hand-to-hand combat with swords, that's a bloody, very messy battle. And so one of the ways they would protect against massive casualties is they would do representative warfare. And what this is each army chooses a chosen warrior to go fight on behalf of the entire nation. One-on-one, mano a mano, but the winner takes all, not just for themselves, but for the whole country. So it would look something like this. An army selects one warrior, the best they've got, and he goes to battle. If he's victorious, then all of the spoils of victory are given not just to him and his family, but they're distributed among the people. Now that's going to be important when we interpret this passage. So Goliath, this is the challenge he issues. Send your best warrior to come and fight me. If I win, you become our servants. If you win, we'll be your servants. In verse 10, it says, Goliath said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. So give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now skip down to verse 16. We see how long this has been going on. It says, "For 40 days, Goliath came forward and took his stand morning and evening." See, the people of Israel in this moment are in a seemingly impossible situation. And you ask, you're like, well, where's David right now? Where's David at this point? Well, David, if you were here last week, he's right where we left off last week. David's in the pasture shepherding sheep. He's not on the battlefield like his big brothers. His big, strong, taller, more, impressive big brothers, they're out there on the battlefield. And David's off shepherding his little sheep. And we were introduced last week to David's dad, Jesse. And for whatever reason, Jesse doesn't think real highly of his son, David. He just kind of looks at him as the runt of the litter. And so he says, David, you're not allowed to be on the battlefield, but here's what I do need. I mean, he sends word to David and says, David, I need you to bring some food to your big brothers. In fact, in the scriptures, it literally specifies 10 different types of cheeses. So this is the first charcuterie board in biblical history. And David has been asked to DoorDash it to his brothers on the battlefield. And that's how David ends up on the battlefield, right? Nobody asked him to come and fight. He's there to be the water boy for his big brothers. But David shows up and he's like, who's this guy down in the valley shouting at us? What'd he say about defying the armies of the living God? Who's this Philistine, of all people, a Philistine, defying the armies of the living God? And he's asking around, he's going, y'all gonna let him talk to you like that? Y'all gonna let him, is anybody gonna do anything about this? How long has this been going on? 40 days? Y'all been letting this go on for 40? Why hasn't anybody done anything about this? What are you afraid of? And they say, well, David, you just don't understand. You're just a little shepherd boy. You should just stay in your lane, let the big boys handle this. And he's like, forget about that, big boys. He's like, where's King Saul? I'm going to go find him myself. I'll go fight this Goliath, or this giant. And so David goes to King Saul. He's like, I got to do something about this. And it says, verse 32, it says, David goes to Saul and he says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant, David's talking about himself in the third person. He says, I'll go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, well, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, he said, your servant, meaning me, he said, I used to keep sheep from my father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from my flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck him and I killed him. He says, Saul, you got to understand. I'm your servant, yes, but your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, the same God, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul at first was like, David, you can't handle this. Well, now Saul's tune changes, and I think he saw a little bit of crazy in David's eyes. He's like, lions and bears. It's like, all right, man, have at it. And this is what he says. He says, go, David, and the Lord be with you. And David, if you know the story, David tries on Saul's armor. It doesn't really fit. So David says, I don't need this. I'm going to go in without armor. And then David walks over to the stream. He reaches down in the stream. He picks out 5 smooth stones and he puts them in his pouch. And as he's doing this, Goliath sees what David is doing and he steps down into onto the battlefield and he looks on David with contempt and he taunts him and he says, son, I am going to give your flesh to the birds and the beasts. And David said, what'd you say? David said to the Philistine, he says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And down in verse 47 it says, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, I know right now some of you guys are picturing this the wrong way. All right, some of you guys are thinking the little, like, wimpy slingshot that your grandpa bought you at Cracker Barrel when you were a kid, back before they ruined Cracker Barrel. You know what I'm saying? And you're thinking a little wimpy slingshot, and you're probably thinking little skipping stones, right? That's not what this is. All right, we're talking about stones that were more like the size of billiard balls. And we're talking about a shepherd's sling. When you get home from church today, pull up YouTube shepherd sling demonstration, and you'll see that this is a very violent weapon where the exit velocity of this thing is around 130, 135 miles an hour. And David, and he launches that thing, and he hits Goliath right between the headlights, and Goliath goes down. And David, while Goliath is lying in the dirt, he walks over to Goliath. He reaches down and takes the sword out of his dead hands, cuts Goliath's head off, just like he said he was going to do, picks it up and carries it like a trophy over to the king and says, I think this is yours. Welcome to church, you know? Verse 51 says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Hey, listen, there are still giants today. A giant is anything that stands between you and what God wants for your life. See, this is exactly what Goliath is. Goliath is a literal giant standing in the literal way of what God had promised his people. Because if you're asking, you're going, well, how do they end up in this battle? How did the Israelites and the Philistines come to this moment? How'd they get here? Well, they got here like this. Years earlier, centuries earlier, in fact, God had promised the people of Israel that they would inhabit this land, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And through Joshua's leadership in the book of Joshua, we see that the people of Israel, they took the land, they settled in the land, they started building families, they started building a life, they started building a culture, they started building a nation. But when they settled in the land, the Philistines were also there. And God told them, he said, you need to force them out of the land. He warned them. He said, the Philistines, he said, if you let them hang around, it will cause problems for you and your descendants. But Israel, they were like, that seems like a lot of work. We're just going to let them hang around. We just hope that it won't cause any major issues, right? And isn't this what we all do as well? God has told us, put that thing out of your life. Don't trifle with that thing. And we go, you know what, God, you know, you say it might cause problems down the road, but, you know, we'll see what happens. And so what many of us do is we say, you know, I just don't want to fight that battle right now. I just got so much going on. I just don't have the energy to fight that today. Maybe tomorrow. And then tomorrow never comes. And here Israel is. Now they're generations later. The Philistines are still in the land. And now their army has grown. They're threatening the people of Israel. And they're stealing their joy. And now they have Goliath. And they're stronger than ever. And they are ready to strike and consume and enslave the people of Israel. And y'all, I just want to give you a pastoral word here. This is why you cannot avoid the giants in your life. This is why you cannot avoid those things that stand between you and what God wants for your life. When you avoid and ignore those giants, they just keep growing stronger and larger. And some of you know that when you avoid and ignore giants in your teens and in your 20s and let them linger around too long, they will come after you with a vengeance in your 40s and 50s. See, giants are all sorts of things. They are what stands in the way of you and what God has for your life. And for some of you, it could be a relationship. that you know is driving a wedge between you and experiencing all that God has for you. Maybe it's an addiction that you're dealing with, or maybe it's a sin pattern that you're struggling with, or some of you are not even struggling with it, it's just there, and you're not doing anything about it. And there are people in our church that can tell this story. The story of, hey, I let lust hang around way too long when I was young, and two decades later, it destroyed my marriage. Or there's people in this church that could say, you know, I let the giants of jealousy and envy get me when I was young, and now I've gotten older, I've got a bunch of junk and a bunch of stuff, and I'm just as bitter and discontent, and I wish I could get those years back. I wish I could get those years back. Some of you, the giant that you're looking at is in your family history. You say, this giant's been around for generations. Alcoholism, it took grandpa out, it took dad out, and it sure seems like I'm headed somewhere, you know, and what hope do I have? Some of you, it's anxiety. You're like, well, mom was always anxious, my big sister was always anxious, and I guess I just won't be able to overcome this. And what happens is these giants grow over generations, and then they become so large that they seem to be insurmountable. And what I'm trying to tell you is this, giants don't show up out of nowhere. They grow. And God's will for your life is that you don't let these things linger around any longer. And the armies of Israel, what were they doing? They were just sitting around on their hands, hoping that the problem would go away. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And then David shows up 41 days into this deal. He's going, why haven't you guys done anything about this? What are we doing here? And what David shows is an example of courage. This is what leaders do. They ask the questions that no one else is asking. They have the courage to face the fears that no one else will face. The courage to do something about that thing that stands in the way of what God wants for your life. See, there are still giants we must all face. And so the question we have today is, well, how do we find the courage to face these giants? And how do we find the strength to conquer them? And it's right here where I want to pause and say, before we go any further talking any more about David, I want to mention that there is a mistake that we often make when we read the Old Testament, and especially this story. And the mistake is this. We read this account of this great biblical figure like David, who slays this giant, and then what we immediately do is we draw a straight line to our own lives, and we start making application for whatever situation we're facing. And so what it looks like is this. Like, David slayed the Goliath in his life. I'm going to slay the Goliath in my life because David did it. I can do it. And then you run after it. The mistake that we're making here is one that we're making David the ultimate hero of his story. He was not the ultimate hero of his story. God was the ultimate hero of his story. And the other mistake we make is that we're making ourselves the hero of our story. And you are not the hero of your story. Jesus is. One of the things that I want you to see, and one of the reasons why we're studying the life of David, is because I want you to learn how to read the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament, you have to read it with the proper lens, and the proper lens is the Jesus lens. You need to understand that the whole Bible, there's 66 books in here, and they tell lots of little stories, but they tell one very big story, and that big story is about Jesus. And you say, well, where do you get that, Will? Jesus himself said it. He said, the laws and the prophets and everything Moses said and the wisdom all points to me. Jesus is the hero of every story. And so what I hope we can understand today is that you have to understand the difference between the main plot and the subplots of the Bible. And the main plot is that Jesus is the better David. So there's always two parallel plots running when you're reading the scriptures. There's, especially in the Old Testament stories, the main plot is always about Jesus. Everything's building toward Jesus. The subplot is what's happening in the situation or the character, what they're experiencing in this passage. So David today, for example, is the subplot. And from the subplot, we can learn all sorts of things. We can learn behavioral lessons. We can learn life principles. We can learn life applications. Those things are great. Applications like be courageous. Those are good things. But it's from the Jesus plot that we learn belief lessons and faith lessons. Yes, you can be courageous, but where does your courage come from? It comes from the confidence we have in who Christ is. So motivation always comes from Jesus. He died for me. I'm grateful. I'm motivated to honor him. Application then comes from the subplot, which is, well, how do I live for him? Here's some principles. But the subplot always needs to be powered by the main plot. And what happens is, if you only read the subplot without the main plot, you go very sideways very fast, and you end up it's not Christian anymore. You're not preaching anything that's any different than the temple or the mosque down the road. But for us to maintain our Christianness, we must remember the main plot. And if you teach the subplot without the main plot, what you get is this: David is you. And if you're courageous like David, you can defeat the giants in your life. Now, the subplot is not void of all merit. But you know what it's void of? Jesus. And when you preach the Bible without Jesus, you get moralism and legalism, which is nothing more than trying to do better void of the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So in the main plot, which is what we've got to get first before we can talk about the subplot, we have to remember Jesus is the hero. And the story is pointing to him. And here's what I mean. When you read the story of David and Goliath, you are not David in the story. You and I are not David. We are the Israelites up on the mountain, not doing anything about the problems that are facing us. We're scared, we're cowering in the corner, and we're praying and hoping, is there someone out there who has the courage and the power to step in and rescue us from this impossible situation that we're facing? And Jesus, the truer and better David, he steps in and he fights all the battles that we're incapable of fighting for ourselves, and he wins the victory. He is our substitute, he is our representative. He fights the battles we can't win on our own, and we get the rewards that he secured for us. I think about these Israelites. Soldier comes home from battle. He's been away from his wife and kids for 40 days. And his wife says, well, he comes back and he's got this bronze, you know, armor, and he's got all this gold and all this stuff. And she's like, well, honey, what is that? And he's like, oh, it's the spoils of victory. We won the battle today. And she's like, oh, what did you do? How'd it go? He's like, well, I didn't actually do anything. This guy, David, this shepherd, I've heard rumors that he might be the king someday. He stepped out on the battlefield and he did what we were too cowardly and incapable of doing, and he defeated the giant, and now we all get the spoils of war. Y'all, that's the same thing we can say about Jesus. Where'd you get that forgiveness of sins? Where'd you get that new name and new inheritance? Where'd you get that promise of eternal life? What'd you do to earn it? Oh, I didn't do anything. I was facing down the giants of sin, Satan, shame, death, and hell itself, but Jesus stepped onto the battlefield and he took on those giants and slayed them for me, and now I get the rewards that he has offered me. That's the main plot. He went to the cross and he defeated sin and death so that you can be free from their taunts. And now that you understand the main plot, now you can live with confidence and courage because you know what Christ has done for you. See, David is the subplot that points to the main plot. David is the foreshadow of a greater shepherd, warrior, and king. What he did for Israel, fighting Goliath in their place, far more so Jesus has done for us in fighting the giants of Satan, sin, and death. That's the main plot. Jesus is the better David. Now let's get to the subplot, because still, we all face giants. And what does this account teach us about courage that we can learn empowered by the power of Jesus? First thing is this: godly courage has godly motivation. So David shows up on the battlefield. The first thing he does when he gets to the camp, he starts asking questions. And his big question was, why is nobody doing anything about this? And that's a good question. It's like, how long has it been going on? Why is nobody doing this? Some of us need to ask this question. What's going on in our city? Injustices in the world? Why is nobody doing anything about this? And from my read of it, it's like, why hasn't anybody done anything? I've read this passage probably 15, 20 times this week. And from my read of it, the reason nobody's done anything is because none of the guys had the right motivation. See, in verse 25, we're told what their motivation was. In verse 25, we're told that King Saul said to his men, if anyone steps forward and fights this giant and wins, the king of Israel said, I will give you riches, I'll let you marry my daughter, I will give you a luxurious home to live in right next door to the palace. And here's the kicker, you will never have to pay taxes in Israel again. And some of you are like, I'd fight a giant for way less than that, you know? Well, none of these guys fought the giant. That wasn't enough motivation for them. Why? Those are lesser motivations. Those are good things, but they're not enough to inspire real courage. Nobody dies for their kitchen countertops. You know what I'm saying? Those things don't inspire courage, and for that reason, none of those men step forward. But David tells us explicitly what his motivations are, and his motivation is not money, it's not sex, it's not luxury. He says multiple times, he says, "Who is this giant?" He didn't even call him a giant. "Who is this Philistine who defies the armies of the living God?" And here's what is so tragic about this story. The people of Israel are the chosen people of God. They're facing a battle, and not once does anybody mention God. David is the only, he's the first and only person to mention God in this whole account. And David shows up and he says, "Who? Defying the armies of the living God?" See, David's motivation is the glory of God. God's glory is at stake. I'm not going to let this Philistine talk about my God that way. And so David says, "Look, in my life I've seen that God is great, and I'm not going to let this dude slander the goodness of my God." So David's motivated by God's glory, but David is also motivated by a love for his people. He knows that Goliath poses a threat to the entire nation. And so this is godly motivation. Godly motivation is, through my life, I want God to get the glory, and I want other people to be blessed. If your motivation is God's glory and the blessing of those around you, you can pretty much do anything. You're going to be courageous. You're going to be resilient. And for example, I think, you know, our church has the great honor of sending missionaries all over the world. Right now, today, we've got missionary teams in North Africa and the Middle East. And for what it's worth, I think our missionaries are the most courageous people in the world. Because they're, in most cases, they're giving up financial stability, they're giving up comfort, they're giving up proximity to family. In some cases, they're risking their very lives. And why do they do it? Because they care about God's glory and they care about people. And that gives them the resolve to do anything. And you say, "Well, I'm not a missionary and I'm not going over to the Middle East." And look, this works with some of the smaller giants we face, trivial giants as well, things like our health. I think about how many people I know that have struggled with their diet and with their health all their life. And there's all these motivations to get healthy, right? It's like, "I want a beach body." Okay, great. Or, "I want to look more attractive," right? It's like, and that's a motivation, but that's only going to motivate you for a couple of weeks. And that's never enough because, I mean, little Debbies are too good. You know what I'm saying? But then, and so if your motivation is, "I want a beach body," it's like in the wintertime, it's like, it's all bets are off, right? But then I know so many people, they hit middle age and their body starts breaking down because of poor diet or health. And they finally say, "You know what? I'm dishonoring God with what I'm doing with my body, the junk I'm putting in it, the way I'm treating it." And then here's the big kicker for a lot of people. This is when the wake-up call hits. They go, "You know, at this rate, I might not even make it to my grandchildren. I might not ever meet my grandchildren. And even if I do make it to see grandchildren, I'm not going to be active enough to be a blessing to them." And usually that right there, "I'm dishonoring God and I want to be there for my grandchildren," that's a very different motivation than "I want to look good with my shirt off." See, when your motivation is the glory of God and the good of others, you can develop real resolve and real courage. And you say, "What are you talking about diet and health in church? What are you talking?" Listen, this applies to your marriage. This applies to your addiction. This applies to the secrets you're keeping. Here's what you need to hear. This is not just between you. God's glory is at stake. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, the way you live, God's glory is at stake. And not only that, the people you love, the people around you, their well-being is at stake. That broken marriage you're in, those addictions, those secrets, you know who's going to pay for those? Your kids and your family and the people around you that you love the most. See, godly courage comes from godly motivation, the glory of God and the good of others. And David had it. And if you want to face down the giants in your life, you must have godly motivation. If you look at these things like sin, anxiety, and addiction, if you look at these things and you go, "Boy, these things are sure getting in the way of what I want for my life," that's not powerful enough. But if you look at those things and you say, "You know what? Those things are standing in the way of what God wants for my life and what God wants for those around me," that's where courage comes from. And not only did David demonstrate this, but Jesus far more so demonstrated this. Scriptures say that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because his Father got the glory. He said, "I don't want to do it, but not my will, but yours be done, Father." And not only did God get the glory, but you and I got the blessings. Where do you think you get forgiveness and eternal life but through the death of Christ? See, godly courage always has godly motivation. David demonstrated it, and even more so, Jesus shows us what that looks like. And then lastly, it's this. Godly courage is rooted in God's past faithfulness and his future promises. See, if you read this passage, you're like, all throughout this chapter, the author is just showing you the differences between David and Goliath. In every way, David is outmatched. He's a shepherd boy. Goliath was trained as a warrior from birth. Goliath had a spear and a javelin and bronze armor, and David had a sling and a few stones. David is small. We said the average man at that time was 5'4". And it's possible David was even smaller because they kind of talk about how small he is. So now we're not even talking Kevin Hart, we're talking Danny DeVito, all right? The point is, on paper, David had no reason to be courageous, but David's not looking at the stat sheet. He was looking at God's past faithfulness, and he was looking at God's future promises. When it comes to God's past faithfulness, don't you think David's going, look, I've been shepherding out in the pasture, and I know you guys think I'm just a shepherd, but out in the fields I've faced lions and bears, and God has delivered me every single time. And I believe in faith that the same God who was with me in the pasture will be with me in the battlefield. So David says, I'll march forward with courage and confidence. And not only that, David knew his Bible. Now David had a lot less of the Bible than we did. He had the first 5 books, but that was enough for him to stand up and say, I'm calling on the God of Abraham. And I'm calling on the God of Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and he was with them, and I believe in faith that he will be with me as I face this giant. David looked back on God's past faithfulness, but he wasn't just looking at the past, he was looking to the future. I think if David were here with us today, he'd be like, weren't y'all here last week? Chapter 16, God anointed me as the next king of Israel. And David's doing the math here. He's going, God told me I'm gonna be the next king of Israel. I'm not the king of Israel right now. There's this giant that's standing in the way of Israel prospering. I'm just doing the probability here. If God's promised it, if I fight this giant, he's going down, not me. Because God has promised that I will be king, and he walked in the promise that God had put out for him. And you say, well, where does our courage come from? From the same place it came from David's. God's past faithfulness and his future promises. And here's the thing, you have more examples of God's faithfulness in your life than David had in his, and you have more promises for the future than David had for him. David had the first 5 books of the Bible to go on and a couple of his own personal experiences. We have all 66 books of the scripture, and we have the accounts of church history throughout generations of God's faithfulness. And more than anything, we have something that David didn't have. We have the cross of Christ, where Jesus paid for our sins. And we have the resurrection where Jesus defeated our enemies, our greatest giants of Satan and death. And we got future promises, y'all. We have the promise that Jesus is coming again. And we have the promise that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and that he will bring judgment and justice to every ounce of evil in this world. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit to empower and strengthen us when we're afraid. We have the promise that sin will no longer have the last word, that death will not have the last word, that Satan will not have the last word, but Jesus will. We have the promise that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We have the promise of eternal life, of resurrection life, where we will reign with Christ forever. So y'all, let's step forward with courage. And I don't know what you're facing today, but I do know this, God is faithful. God was faithful to send his son, and I know that God is true to his word. And if you're here today and you're fighting an addiction, you're fighting a sin struggle, I want you to know that he has promised that through Jesus, you are more than a conqueror. And if you're here today and you're like, man, I feel like God's called me to something in front of me, but what stands between me and what God has called me to is just my own fear. And you're like, if I step out in faith, what will happen? Here's what I want you to know. If you're here and you're afraid of what's ahead, you need to know that God has secured through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that you can have eternal life. So there is nothing to fear. If you step out in faith and the worst thing happens to you, meaning that death comes for you, even death itself cannot hold you down through the power of Jesus. So whatever you face today, and I know there's a lot of people facing a lot of things today, let me speak over you in the name of Jesus that your giants may stand before you with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but you stand on the firm foundation of the mighty name of Jesus himself, the Lord of hosts. The name of Jesus under which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So here's my encouragement to you today. Be strong and courageous, for God is with you. God is with you. It is a great honor to be your pastor. Let me pray for you. Lord, I am calling right now on the God of David, who, as we sang a moment ago, made a shepherd boy courageous. And God, we in this room, there are so many people facing so many giants, and God, we need courage. God, would you give us courage? And God, we're grateful for the example of David, but we know that David's example is not enough to give us the courage we need to face our giants. So God, our hope is not in David. Our hope is not in earthly kings. Our hope is in the power of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who took the penalty for our sins on the cross, and 3 days later was raised to new life, defeating all of our greatest enemies, and has offered us the rewards of his victory, eternal life and forgiveness and hope for a future. And so God, we claim those promises today in faith. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand? We're going to sing one last song. I want to invite you to sing it loud, sing it out. And if you're here and maybe you're facing a giant and you need somebody to pray for you, pray with you, pray over you, I'm here. I'm down here. Pastor Dan's down here. Pastor Jonathan's here. We would love to pray over you, pray for your victory. So you respond as we sing.